Be reading from Malachi chapter 2, starting at verse 17. Malachi chapter 2, verse 17 says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them.' Or by asking, 'Where is the God of justice?' Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. And they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleased to the Lord as the days of old, as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated.
This morning, I want to begin the message by asking you an important question. How healthy, how theologically sound, how biblically solid is your theodicy? I didn't mess up and mean to say theology. I said theodicy, T-H-E-O-D-I-C-Y, theodicy. It comes from the root of two Greek words, theos, meaning God, and dikaios, meaning just or righteous. And it has to do with how God can be just. And particularly, your theodicy is your view and your explanation of how God can be good and just in a world full of evil and suffering. Often that's put as a question, though. How in the world can God be a good God? How can he be just? How can he be loving and kind and benevolent in any way if he is all-knowing and all-powerful, and yet there's so much suffering and so much sinfulness in this world? Often it's asked in the form of skepticism, but sometimes from real questions, real doubt. The question is not an unheard of question in our day, because there is so much suffering. There is death. There is pain. There is suffering all around us. There are natural disasters. There are health issues. There are financial issues. There are a lot of people who just do a lot of evil things and hurtful things. That's one's theodicy, how you view and how you explain how God can be just in a world full of sin and suffering. But today, I don't want to give you a full comprehensive view of what your biblical theodicy should be, but I do want to focus in on one point of it, one aspect. There's one component of a healthy biblical theodicy that is often neglected. It's essential, but it's often forgotten. And it's the issue of your sin. And when I say your sin, I don't mean your sin. I mean your sin, individual. Not my sin, not the sin of the person next to you, not the sins of those outside the church or around the world. I mean your sin. You see, you must think, in your theodicy, right? You must think, if God is just, you must think of the sinfulness of man. And yet, what we should do, if we're thinking about the justice of God, we also should think about our sinfulness and how we add to the suffering of this world. That's an important and necessary component. And the people of Malachi's day, the Israelites then, they were having trouble with this. Their theodicy was falling apart, and they didn't know how to answer the question of how God could be just in a world full of sin and suffering. We find that in chapter 2, verse 17, where Malachi comes to them and he says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, 'Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights them.'" Yahweh looks at evil and he says, "That's good." And he delights in evil people. Or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" It's like a rhetorical question with, he's nowhere, right? He's not doing anything, at least. You see how this is a theodicy question. Where is the God of justice in the world where people are sinning and suffering, and particularly where we are suffering? The context of this is really important, I think. So this is after the exile. The Jewish people were taken into exile. Judah was taken into Babylon. And then Persia took over the Babylonians. And the king of Persia, Xerxes, says, with Cyrus and Darius, all of them, they said, you can go back to your land. But they're still under foreign rule. They don't have a king. The Israelites don't have an army. They don't really even have a land, because it's just borrowed land. It's land that Xerxes says that they can use and live on. The city is still in ruins in much of the way. Their walls are still broken down. They have a rebuilt temple, but it's smaller and way less grand than Solomon's temple, the one that the Babylonians destroyed. Farming is not rebounding. People are just living in widespread poverty. There seems to be no end in sight to their depressed situation. And they're seeing all this, and it's making them disillusioned, disappointed in God. And they're asking, where is the God of justice? And if you were with us in the study of Habakkuk that we did before Malachi, you might be seeing, this is a lot like what Habakkuk was asking. God, where are you? Why aren't you acting on our behalf? Where is the God of justice? And there is a similarity, but there's a great difference as well. Habakkuk, you see, was decrying that there was wickedness among the people. But the Israelites here in Malachi, as they are decrying that there's poverty and that there's suffering among them. Habakkuk, he was yearning for righteousness in the land. But the Israelites of Malachi's day were yearning for prosperity in the land. And their twofold problem, I think, was this, that they were mixing two things together. One, they were saying, you know what, due to my our royal pedigree on our religious practices, it doesn't really matter how we live. So they were compartmentalizing their morality and their spirituality. That because of our royal pedigree, that's that we have our ancestors, our Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, right? We come from the people of like leaders like Moses and David and such. We're by birth Jews. We are Israelites, the people of God, the chosen and special people. That's who we are. But also, not just our royal pedigree, but our religious practices. We don't bow down to idols. We offer offerings to Yahweh, the one true God. We do the ritual cleansings and the festivals and all these holy days. We do that. And so because of that, I guess it doesn't really matter how we live, because we're considered pure and special God's people. When you add to that, that compartmentalized morality, it almost lends itself to having also a comparative morality and a comparative spirituality. They looked at all the other nations around them. They had many enemies under Persian rule that didn't a lot like them. They looked at the Persians themselves and they say, see, they do evil things. And they worship idols. And they had this view. And it makes sense from their perspective, at least. You see, they had this comparative morality and spirituality where they graded everything on a curve. And the curve was so strict, so sharp, that it wasn't like that, well, they're good, but we're better. And it wasn't like we're bad, but they're worse. It was so strict that it was they're bad and we're good. They're the bad guys. We're the good guys. We're God's people. Is that really unlike us, though? Because of our political and moral and religious and theological conservatism, we must be the good guys. And everybody else, well, they're the bad guys. When we compare ourselves to them, we feel pretty good about ourselves. And so what happens is we say, okay, then this has another whole set of problems to it, actually one main problem. And it's this, that they said, I'm looking at these other nations and not just comparing their morality and spirituality to mine, but I'm comparing their quality of life, their status in life. And it should be this. We're the good guys, and so our quality of life should be up here, and they're the bad guys, and theirs down here. But it's inverted. It's flipped upside down on its head. They're the bad guys, and yet they have this great quality of life. They're ruling over us. We're the good guys. We're your people, God, and we're down here. Our quality of life is so poor. Do you have somebody in your family, maybe an extended family member, maybe somebody in the church that you look to, maybe somebody in your work or in your field of business, and you say, man, they're just doing so well for themselves. Everything seems to be going their way, but they don't follow you, Jesus. So what gives? Maybe you don't go that far. Maybe you just look at rich and famous people, celebrities, and you say, and you don't say, well, it's unfair that they're rich and they're powerful and they have prestige and fame and all that stuff, but you still want it. And often, this broken theodicy of saying that, God, you're being unjust somehow, and I don't want to see it, how you can be just when the bad guys are getting good and we, the good guys, are getting bad. It often starts with just discontentment and ungratefulness. You see, God, I want what they have. I'm not content with what you've given me. I'm not thankful for what you've given me. And so that leads directly to, God, it's not right that you haven't given me what you've given them. It's not right that they have it and that I don't. This broken theodicy leads them to say, God, you are being unjust because things are upside down. So they ask the question, where is the God of justice? And in chapter 3, verse 1, he gives them the answer. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. He says, where's the God of justice? He's on his way. God, why aren't you doing anything about it? I'm coming. But the way he says it, I think that they start to hint the tone in his voice. Behold, you want to know where I'm at? I'm coming, and I will suddenly come. When you don't even expect it, I'll be there. And I think that they're starting to realize something, that he's like just setting himself up to spike that ball down on them, and it's not going to be good. Because he there's sarcasm in this verse. When he says, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Who is that? That's the same, grammatically, it's the same one as the Lord whom you seek. It's the same as the messenger in whom you delight. This is the Lord. Which is different from the messenger up front, my messenger. So God's going to come, but he says, I'm going to come and send my messenger first. And then when I come, I, the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And I, the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, I will come. Behold, I'm coming. And think of this phrase, messenger of the covenant, as like a title. Like an official title for the one who enacts and initiates and delivers the covenant. He is like the covenant king, the God of Israel. And he says, you seek for me to come. You want the God of justice to come. And you're delighting in me to come. What you say is, up in verse 17, that God delights in evil, but we delight in justice. And that's the problem. And so God, come and do what you said you would do. Be faithful to your covenant. He says, okay. Well, I'll come. I'll come, all right. And it's like you almost hear them going, oh, I'm not sure I actually want what I'm asking anymore. And in Amos 5:18, it says, woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? Why would you really want me to come, Israel? When asking God for justice, we need to remember not just the sinfulness of man around us, but our own sinfulness. We need to know that when we're asking God to bring judgment on sinners, that includes us, that we'll be swept up in that net. It's kind of so foolish, it's laughable. I mean, imagine a bank robber. He goes into a bank and he, you know, gets his gun out, he's got his mask on, he's telling everybody to get down, and he gets the money and he's going out the back door, and he's looking around in the back alley to make sure no one sees him, and he sees some guys over in the corner kind of hiding and talking amongst themselves, doing something. He puts his gun away, pulls open his mask, grabs out his phone, dials 911, and he's like, hey, yeah, I was robbing this bank, and I'm coming out, it's First National Bank, and I'm at the end of Fifth Street in the back alley, and I see these guys, I think they're making a drug deal. You need to come and bust them. Dispatch is like, I'm sorry, what did you say you were doing? I was robbing a bank. I'm all done with that, but I'm going outside. Okay, in the alley, First National Bank, Fifth Street, you need to come get these guys. These are bad guys. They're making a drug deal. Dispatcher's like, okay, I'll tell you what. Why don't you just stick around so you can identify the bad guys when we get there? And should he be surprised when they bring an extra set of handcuffs for him? It's not just that they're the bad guys and we're the good guys. And so, as one commentator says, when you ask for the justice of God, you may get what you ask for, but you will not get what you want. God is coming. He is coming, and he will bring justice, as it says in verse 2. The Lord is coming, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? The Israelites are like, now before you started talking, God, I probably would have said, well, they can't, but I think that the answer is probably no one. No one can endure. And that's right. No one can stand when he appears. Such that he is so holy and we are so not. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. so no one will stand. No one can endure his coming. But it gets more personal than that in verse 5. He says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. What's interesting to me about this verse 5 is it connects us back to verse 17. At the end of it, it says, where is the God of justice? The Hebrew word for justice there is mishpat. Where is the God of mishpat? Where is the God of justice? And in verse 5 it says, then I will draw near to you for, Hebrew, mishpat. I will draw near for you for the justice that you want. I'm coming near to you. You want to know where I'm at? I'm coming close. This will be so intimate and so intense of a judgment. It'll be on you. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers of my own people. I'll be a swift witness against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, against those who oppress the widow and the fatherless. I'm coming near to you for judgment for those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. God says, that's why I'm coming. And there's the objection immediately. Whoa, 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 God. We're your people. We're the good guys, remember. We are your chosen people, your special ones, your treasured possession. You didn't mean you're coming drawing near to us for judgment, but for them, right? 1 Peter 4:17 says, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. Judgment begins at the household of God. Why? Why does it begin there? This past week I was driving and saw a truck. And I don't know if it's a good company or bad company. I don't know. I just saw that the name of the construction company was Contegra. And the slogan underneath was construction with integrity. So their name was like a mashup of construction and integrity, Contegra. I thought with a slogan like that, with a name like that, they had really better make sure they're living up to it. What they're saying is that not every construction company has integrity. And even if none of the others did, we would. Because we're the construction company with integrity. So you can trust us. We are putting ourselves at a higher standard with greater accountability. Hold us to it. Now, if you went with a different construction company, like with a name like Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe, and they did bad work, they lied to you, they cheated and they stole, and you'd be like, okay, that's kind of on me, right? It was in the name. But if you go with Contegra and they do the same thing, you're like, no, that's on them. How dare they? You see, that's what God's telling his people. Yes, all the world bears my image, and so they need to surrender to me and obey me and live for my glory. And they will pay for it if they do not. But you, unlike the rest of the people of the world, not only bear my image, you bear my name. You are my people, just like you said. Yes, you are my chosen ones, my special ones, my treasured possession. Oh, all the more reason why you should live holy and loving lives, full of faithfulness to me and the covenant that I've made. You are my covenant people, so keep my covenant. That's why judgment must begin at the household of God, because you have a greater calling, a higher standard. Greater accountability comes to you, the people of God, and that is for us today, church. The judgment must begin here, not out there. Pastor Timothy Keller, he's pastor in New York Redeemer Presbyterian Church. And back in June, he was called to go to England to preach at the National Prayer Breakfast in front of 170 members of Parliament and the House of Lords. Theresa May, the Prime Minister, was there. And they had hundreds of other dignitaries and civic leaders, religious leaders and media galore, hundreds and hundreds of people there. And it was televised and recorded and sent out. And his message was on how Christianity, and indeed how Christians can be good for Great Britain in the 21st century. How can Christians and Christianity possibly be good for Great Britain and the world in the 21st century? And he did a really good job, I think, in his message. And he talked a lot about how we, following Christ, are called to be salt and light. We're to be different from the world, and we're to be like Christ, and so doing that will bless the world, because he said ultimately we follow Christ as our Savior and as our Lord and as our God, and so we will live as a self-sacrificial life as he did and as he called us to do. That's what we should do as Christians. But at the end of his message, he said this, and I want to read what he said. He said, and here's what the British society can do to get the most out of Christians. If you want the most benefit from Christians, here's what you do. Don't demand that they become like everybody else. Let them be salt and light. Our modern society says we believe in respect for difference. So he says, okay, respect Christians' difference. But here's what you should do for them. He says, oh, British society, tell Christians, be true to your own ideals. What you believe the Bible says, what you believe it means to follow Jesus, hold them to those ideals. He says to critique them on the basis of their own ideals. Don't critique them on the basis of somebody else's ideals, another religion, or the culture at large. Don't tell them to live like that. Let them be different. Let them be like Christ, because that'll be good for you. Critique them on the basis of their own ideals. And he says, how fair, but oh, how good that will be. He says that we as Christians deserve the critique based on our own ideals from God's word, how good that is and how fair that will be for British society, for Western society, and I say for global society. How beneficial it is for us, how good it is for the world around us, and how honoring it is to God when we live as though we have a higher calling, a higher standard, because we bear the name of Christ as Christians. That we will embrace the reality, the truth, that judgment begins with us. That it shouldn't begin elsewhere. That we don't first say, look what they're doing. We say, where am I at in regards to the holy God? We look inward. So that we will live holy lives. And if we don't, that we will live repentant lives, increasing in holiness. And if we don't, that judgment will be when he comes. And how will it be? Verse 2 again. Malachi 3:2, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? No one. Why? Because he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. What does it mean to be a refiner of silver and gold, to have it be like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap? When you want to refine and purify, get the most value out of precious metals like gold and silver, you heat it up really intensely such that all the impurities start to bubble up out of it. All the bad stuff, all the dross comes up, and then you have to scrub it with this soap, this alkaline powder, like lye, and it purifies it, and then you clean it. And it's a rough process, and if you're the gold and silver, then it hurts. He says, that's what I'm going to come to do. But what is he after? He's after devoted followers who please him. And where does he start? He starts in the house of God, and he says, and I will purify the sons of Levi. That is the priest of my house. So listen, God not only says judgment must begin at the household of God, it must begin at the leaders of his house. Fellow elders, deacons, lead servants, and Piney family leaders, it begins with us. We need to say the standard for holiness should be greater. We have a greater accountability, and judgment must begin with us. God, refine me. Lead me. When God comes, he's after righteousness and those who would fear him, so that, as verse 4 says, he would be pleased. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. That we would live as people who love righteousness and who fear God, so as to please him because we love him. That's what he's after. And he will bring judgment if it is not the case. And when he comes to bring justice, his judgment will be both disciplining and dividing. That is, it will discipline those who are his. Those who fear him and are living righteously, he will discipline them and prune them so that they will live more righteously. They will repent of any unrighteousness they do have and fear him all the more. But his judgment will also be dividing. It will take those who say they're his, who are maybe even in this room, and says, no, you say you're part of this house, but you're not part of my people. And he will divide you out. He will discipline and he will divide when he comes. When God comes to bring justice, he will either execute justice or he will make us just. He will make us more righteous. And the process will be a painful process of refining with fire, leading us to repentance. Listen, he does this both at judgment, by the same act, a fiery judgment. One of his people, those who are his people who fear him, he will refine them, and the others he will destroy them. When he comes, that's what he will do. And the good news of our theodicy, though, is that when you wonder where the God of justice is, the answer is he's coming. And when he comes, he will bring justice. The good news is God won't let injustice reign forever. He will come and he will bring justice. That also just happens to be the bad news because we are sinners. People ask, I've had people ask me this several times. Why didn't God just eradicate all sin from the world? Because he'd have to get rid of all of us. And he's not ready for that yet. God said, I want you to know that you constantly need to repent, to turn back to me. Return to me, says the covenant king. And he gave them the sacrificial system to remind them of that every day, over and over and over and over again, every week, every month, every year, all these deaths of all these animals to tell them, you need a savior because this is what you deserve. The bloodshed should be on you. He gave them rituals and festivals, and one of the things I think very practically he gave them was washing. He said, before you eat, wash your hands. He said, before you prepare an offering or a sacrifice, wash your hands. Before you offer it, wash your hands. Before you put on holy garment, wash your hands. Before you come to a religious holy festival, wash your hands. Why? Because your hands represent your activity, your lifestyle, what you do. Which, what? Your hands then reveal your heart. So give us clean hands because we need a pure heart. Wash your hands to remind you of how not just dirty your hands are, but how impure your heart is. Of how sinful you are. When you think of the God of justice and you want him to bring it, remember not just the sinfulness of man, but your own sinfulness. Wash your hands and ask God to refine you as fire and to cleanse your hearts. In all of this, though, in our theodicy of thinking about how God could be just in a world full of sin and suffering, we must not only always include God's holiness and our sinfulness, but because we're Christians, we must also include the work of Christ. We don't read the Bible. We should not read the Bible in any other way other than, which is, Christological. Sometimes we say Christocentric, where it is Christ is the center of all the Bible. And so we read this from Malachi. We need to understand how does this directly connect us to Christ or indirectly connect us to Christ? And the answer is found here in verse 1 of chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. When we read this as Christians, we understand from the New Testament that, behold, I send my messenger is referring to none other than John the Baptist. In Matthew chapter 11, verses 10 and 11, Jesus says, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. No one greater than John the Baptist. And what was John's ministry? It was one of preaching repentance. And he was doing what? Ceremonial cleansing. Come and get baptized as a baptism of repentance. Because your skin, your hands are dirty. Your body is dirty because your heart is impure. You need to repent. So come. But it wasn't just a message of repentance. It was a message of repentance because he's coming. He's preparing the way of the Lord. Of the Christ, the Messiah. He prepared the way and said, there's one who's coming whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. I baptize with water. He will baptize with fire. I'm not the light. He's the light. I came to bear witness about him. And so he says, mine is a preparatory ministry. Repent because he is coming. So we see back in Malachi 3:1, my messenger will prepare the way before me. Well, who's me? He says, the Lord. I think that's why Malachi, he switches from I'm coming and he's coming to prepare the way for me to the Lord is coming, because he's talking about Jesus, the Messiah here. This is a messianic prophecy. And the Lord, the Christ, the promised one, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, he's coming, the one in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And he came. The Messiah came. Christ Jesus came into this world. But I had a problem when I was studying this passage this week, really answering this question. Did Jesus really fulfill the prophecy of here in Malachi 3? When Jesus came, did he really come like a refiner's fire? When he came, Couldn't people endure his coming? Couldn't they stand when he appeared? He says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. Did Jesus really do that? I kept on having in my mind John 12:47, where Jesus himself says, I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Or John 3, where he says, the Father did not send me to condemn the world, but to save it. And I struggled with that and was saying, so Jesus, I don't get it. You are the Messiah. John the Baptist prepared the way before you. So, but did you really come in judgment? And you say you didn't? And the answer is found, I think, at first in the nuanced complexity of the New Testament, where there are other times and other verses where it talks about Jesus coming to judge. And he was judging in many ways different than maybe we might think. And part of that is because judgment has two main parts to it. The first part of judgment is the guilty verdict, right? It's the verdict of judgment, where the judge says, yep, you're guilty. But then the other part of judgment is the actual execution of the punishment for your guilty verdict. See, sometimes you think of judgment as the actual punishment being poured out. Other times judgment is the saying, you are guilty. So you have the guilty verdict, and then you have the execution. Those are two parts of judgment. And in understanding the nature of prophecy is really as helpful here with this. Because we think of, okay, we think there's the prophecy, there's the promise, and then there's the fulfillment. And they're together. It's just one and the other. But really, this is a collapsed view of often what is. Often prophecy is this. It's this extended reality where there are several partial fulfillments along the way until the ultimate fulfillment. That's how we need to read prophecy often. And think of this here. There's not just several, like a few hundred or a few thousand. There are billions and billions of partial fulfillments of this passage. Every time justice occurs on this earth, it's a partial fulfillment that God is God of justice and he's coming. Every time justice occurs, whether in the family, on the streets, in the courts, wherever, it's a partial fulfillment. And it's telling us that the ultimate day is coming. Every time someone dies and faces their judge, it's a partial fulfillment. But not only are there those just millions and billions of these partial fulfillments, there's two main fulfillments of this prophecy. He's coming. He's going to have the messenger to prepare the way before him. He's coming. But what the Jews often didn't get was there were going to be two advents. There's going to be the first coming of Christ and then the second coming. They saw it just as one prophecy and one fulfillment, the second coming, which is what we call it. Where he would come and he would execute judgment on his enemies. And Malachi's saying, that's everybody. No one can endure. No one can stand when he appears. But Jesus, in saying, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it, I think what he means is, my first coming, the emphasis is not to bring the execution of judgment. That's the second coming. Yes. He brought judgment in the sense of verdict, a guilty verdict when he came the first time, because how could he not? Who he is, absolute perfect righteousness, sinlessness, and holiness in bodily form. Who he is, what he did, how he did it, what he taught could do nothing else than when anybody's around him say, I feel the weight of my own guiltiness, my own sinfulness, my own verdict of guilty before God, just being in the presence of Jesus. So that's in one sense how he brought judgment. But he says, I'm not going to execute it now. That's not why I'm here. I'm here instead to execute the work of salvation. Because if I only came at the end, then no one could endure. But you see, the surprise and the wonder and the beauty of it is, if I come first before that and I bring a way of salvation, then those at the end, I can bring justice and I can also deliver mercy. I can be the God of judgment and the God of salvation at the same time when I come. So the answer to the question of who can endure at the day of his coming? None but who are in him by faith. Who can stand when he appears? None of us on our own, but all who hide in Jesus as the rock of ages, and only those who do so. It's only by his righteousness, it's only by his perfection. He says, you want to grade on a curve? Good. You want to have comparative morality? Good. But just don't compare it to one another. Compare it to me. And he's the ultimate curve breaker where there is not, well, you're okay and he's a little worse and this guy's a little better. No, there's Jesus, the Holy One, and there's everybody else who's guilty. And he says, so you have to trust in me to be your Savior. That's the only hope. That's the only hope. So this is the key to having not just a true and biblical theodicy, but a joyful one, where we have good news that there is mercy that comes with justice in Jesus and in Jesus alone. That's what this communion meal teaches us, that we see both perfect justice and we see wonderful mercy at the cross of Jesus Christ. We see God's holiness and we see our hope in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so there is another aspect to God's judgment, not only a guilty verdict and not only the execution of judgment, but there's another aspect. See, at the time of and in light of the guilty verdict, there is an implicit in it and also often, I think, an explicit call to repentance. I think that's what Malachi does here. God speaking through Malachi says, listen, I'm coming. And I'm going to come, but first I'm going to send somebody to prepare the way before me. Who does that? I mean, like, what police officer says, hey, we're going to do a drug bust, or we're going to go catch this criminal, but we're going to call him, give him like 10 minutes head start, and say, hey, I'm coming, I'm going to prepare the way. No one does that. Unless they're also merciful. He says, I'm going to send my messenger to prepare the way before me, so when I come, you can receive me, not just as a judge who execute judgment, but as one who can refine you and purify you and give you forgiveness and cleansing and change in salvation. So when you hear this judgment, when one receives this guilty verdict with humility and with repentance and with faith in Jesus Christ, judgment becomes not just the message of destruction, but of the refining fire, the purifying, sanctifying work of God in our lives. And that for our salvation. So every prophecy of judgment, every time you read in the Bible anything about judgment is coming, it is both a warning and it is an invitation, a call to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. And if you do not fear the warning and you do not heed the call, then there is nothing left to receive except for the execution of judgment. Because we cannot make it on our own. We need the cross and the Savior's blood. There is no other hope. None can endure but those who stand in Jesus Christ. Either way, the theodicy stands. God will be vindicated as the just one, as the good and just God, either by pouring out his wrath, executing judgment on you and on me for our sinfulness that we deserve, or he will be vindicated as the good and the just God who pours out his wrath and executes his judgment on Jesus in the place of all who trust in him. The question is, do you fear the warning and do you heed the call and repent and trust in Jesus Christ? If you do not, then this communion meal is not for you. Not yet. Instead, I ask that you would stay in your seats when others come up to partake of communion. And you can just pray. And you can ask God to open your eyes to see the truth of your own sinfulness. When you see the justice of God, that you will see not just the sinfulness of man, but your own sinfulness most clearly. And you will see all of that in light of the Savior's gracious and merciful work of salvation. Or you can put it on a connection card. Or you can check that you want to have a pastor talk with you this week. Maybe you can talk to another Christian around you after the gathering. Or talk to me. I'll be up here in front of the stage. You want to come and I'll pray with you. Pastor Steve, if you'll be in the back, and you can go talk to him. But this morning, if you are trusting in Christ, if you believe that he is your only hope, that you need him, we cannot make it on our own. If you believe that, then you can come and exit to your left in just a moment. Come to the front to one of these tables or go to the back to one of those two and tear off a piece of bread and dip it into the juice that represents the broken body of Jesus and the shed blood of Jesus. And go back to your seat and take it. As Brian said earlier, and as Psalm 2 says, trembling with joy that you have a God who is, oh, so holy and just and oh, so patient and merciful. And may it lead you to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ more and more and more. And so if you're going to take communion or not, again, I'll be up here and Pastor Steve will be in the back. And if you want us to pray with you about anything, please come whenever you're ready.